Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8. In 2008, we formed a building committee to make plans for the construction of this building. One of the key decisions that we had to consider was hiring an architect. We could have taken a plan off the internet and made the church look like just about every church you've ever been in. It would have been a less expensive option. But we felt led of the Lord to have an architect design a building that was unique, that there's no one exactly like it in the world. And so the committee, after much investigation, decided to hire Ravi Walden and Associates to design and build this church building. And one of the things that we rejoiced in that is that our architect was an evangelical believer. After giving Mr. Walden our requirements, he came up with a unique design for our church building. Design, of course, was found in hundreds of pages of blueprints. But it was difficult to visualize what this proposed building would look like. And so his staff made a little model for us. It was essentially out of cardboard stock. It was very accurate. I remember it well. It sat in our lobby in the old church building for many months that people could look at. You could take the roof off and you could see what it looked like inside the sanctuary here. It had a little pulpit in there, and it had a little figure that was supposed to represent me that stood behind the pulpits. It was very interesting. It was a little model about the size of the top of this pulpit. And although it was very accurate and useful, it was nothing like the building when it was built. The building far surpassed that little cardboard model. You see, the model was a temporary pattern that served its purpose, but it was in no way intended to replace the sanctuary in which we worship. Today, in our study of Hebrews, we come to a passage that informs us that the Old Testament tabernacle was only a shadow, a copy, a type of the heavenly sanctuary. And by extension, the author is not so much focused on buildings as he is on priesthoods. And he's saying that Levitical priesthood was but a shadow, a cardboard replica, if you will, pointing to the ultimate priesthood of Christ. This morning we begin a new chapter in Hebrews, and although the thought is similar moving forward, it is a different unit of thoughts. You'll notice in verse 1 that the author is like summarizing and reestablishing to the reader what exactly the point he's making and will continue to make. Let me remind you, the book of Hebrews was written by an unknown first century author that is arguing that Jesus is far better than Judaism. That sounds a little disturbing to us in our modern days because we are told repeatedly that all religions are of equal validity. Well, the author of Hebrews did not believe that. He's writing because apparently he has heard that some of these early Jewish believers were considering going back to their traditional Judaism. And so the pastor who wrote this book argues convincingly that Jesus is far better than anything that Judaism has to offer. And one of the things that Jesus is far better at than Judaism is in this realm of the priesthood. The priesthood was at the center of Jewish life. Undoubtedly, some of the criticism that early believers heard from the Jewish community was this: you Christians have no priest. We have the temple. We have a high priest, but you do not. And so the author of Hebrews fills up the bulk of this letter by arguing that Jesus is a superior high priest. Let me remind you of where we have come. If you'll turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2, this is the first time he speaks of Jesus as our high priest. Hebrews 2 verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then we come to that famous passage in chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have these two passages which are kind of like foreshadowing the main argument of the book. And then that argument begins in earnest in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He continues to talk about Christ's priesthood all the way up to chapter 5 and verse 11, but then he goes on one of his warning digressions that continues through the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, he picks up this train of thought again about the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, taking as his text Psalm 110 and verse 4. And here in chapter 7, he makes these comparisons showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood when compared to the Levitical priesthood. He demonstrates that Jesus, who in some ways is like mysterious Melchizedek, is far superior. Now in chapter 8, the author of Hebrews is going to continue to show the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But the emphasis will be not so much on his qualifications, but on the effectiveness and permanence of his priesthood. Now, we have three chapters ahead of us that are going to continue to talk about the priesthood. We have chapter 8, 9, and 10. And then at the end of 10, he will transition into the last portion of the book, which includes 11, 12, and 13. Now, in these next three chapters that we will be studying together, we will find three themes that are repeated again and again and again. We will find talk about the fact that Jesus is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. We will read that he offered a better sacrifice and that he offered himself. And we will read again and again that his ministry to us will be on the basis of a better covenant that is the new covenant. And so this is what we will encounter in our passage today. And we will encounter more expanded versions of these three points again and again in the next three chapters. Now the main focus of chapter 8 is on the new covenant. And the key verse, the hinge verse of this chapter, is verse 6. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 8. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You see, Jesus has a far more excellent ministry than any of the Old Testament priests. There's no real comparison. All of the priests in Israel's history were but a faint shadow of the ultimate priest that would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, the author of Hebrews is showing these beleaguered Christians not only that Jesus is better than these Levitical priests, but that they should find great comfort and assurance from His excellent ministry to us. And so this is the message that God has for the people of God, for us assembled here today, is that we should find great comfort in the superior priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. This is not some academic study. This is not something that was only relevant for first century Jewish believers who were thinking about going back to Judaism. No, this message should resonate with all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because we have a superior high priest who has once for all dealt with our sin. Now, how is Jesus' priestly ministry superior? Our passage brings out two key ways. The third point is only hinted at, and so we'll only hint at it in our exposition. The first point I want you to see is that Jesus' ministry is superior because He serves in the heavenly sanctuary. Real estate agents like to say that location is everything, right? Location, location, location. That is the basis of the writer's argument in the first five verses of this chapter. Jesus does not serve in the tabernacle or temple on earth. He serves in the heavenly sanctuary. Now look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. The writer says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, what does he mean by the sum here? The Greek word translated as sum has the idea of chief or crowning affirmation. This is essentially the essential declaration of this book. We would probably put it this way today. This is the main points that I'm trying to communicate to you. This statement is designed to get the reader's attention. If I were to say something like this, "If you remember nothing else from this message, I want you to remember this." It's intended for you to perk up and say, "All right, I better get this. This is the main thing that's been communicated." That's what the writer is doing here. Now, what is that main point? It is that we have such a high priest. What does that mean? Well, look with me at the last phrase of chapter 7 and verse 28. It says, "Of the Son, who is consecrated," or we said, "perfected forevermore." And then he goes to the next verse and says, "We have such a high priest." In other words, the very heart of this book of Hebrews is that we have a perfect high priest who is able to perfectly meet the needs of sinful people like us. That's at the very heart, the very core of this book. We have a priest who fulfills the typological priesthood of Melchizedek. We have a priest who is far superior to the Levitical priests. We have a priest who is both a king and a priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. We have a priest with the highest honor and dignity and authority who is seated at his Father's right hand, who offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. That is the very core message at the heart of Hebrews. Now notice how he puts this in verse 1. He said he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice, it might be in your Bible that the word majesty is capitalized. That's because the translators are noting that this is a reference to God. It's well known that the Jews had a fear of using the name of God. And so they came up with all of these substitute words. And one of those substitute words is this word, majesty. The author here is paraphrasing Psalm 110 and verse 1, which says, "The Lord that is the Father said unto my Lord that is the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The author is urging his readers to remember that indeed they have a high priest who is far superior to the Levitical high priest, that their peers, their friends, and perhaps their family members were still going to in the temple in Jerusalem, and that their high priest was at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of a king was the most coveted position in the courts. It was a place of honor, authority, and influence. But what does Jesus' posture at his Father's right hand indicate? Well, we've mentioned this before. It indicates that he has once for all made atonement for all of our sin. That is a reoccurring theme in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "When he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You may have wondered, what does that symbolic posture mean? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, it's interpreted for us. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." In other words, his work of atonement was done. It was completed. This is so important for us to grasp. When you doubt your standing before God because of your sin, remember that your great high priest is seated at the right hand of God. We have a hymn in our black hymnal that says, "Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sins." One great Bible scholar says that the key idea of Hebrews was declared by Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished." This is the main idea that you must never forget. The longer I live my Christian life and the more I counsel and deal with troubled Christians, the more I become convinced that this indeed is the main point. We so often become discouraged and doubt our identity in Christ because of sin in our life. So often when people first get saved, they have this very unrealistic idea that somehow, now that their life has changed, that they're just never going to sin again. They're never going to fail God. They're never going to fall away. They're never going to go back in any way, shape, or form to their old habits. They're just going to keep moving upward and forward, and they're going to grow and become a spiritual giant. And it doesn't take long before they see the ups and downs of the Christian life. And they fall into sin. And they feel guilty. And they feel distant from God. And sometimes they begin to question, maybe I'm not truly a believer. Or maybe I just don't have the strength of character or the willpower to live the Christian life like those people at church. And guilt has this kind of counterintuitive effect on people. You would think that a sense of guilt would drive us to Christ, and indeed it should. But so often a sense of guilt drives us further away from Christ, and we're like, I really can't go to Him in prayer. I really can't go to that church anymore. I feel like such a hypocrite. I don't measure up. I don't follow everything that the Bible says. I don't meet the criteria. I don't fit the description of a Christian that I find in the New Testament. And our sin separates us from God. That fellowship is broken. What must we do? We must remind ourselves. We must take our focus off of here. And we must put our focus there. We must come to Christ, our great high priest. You want to know if you're responding to your sin properly. And that is your sinful struggles drawing you, driving you to Christ and to confession and to repentance and to renewed fellowship? Or is it only making you go further and further away because you feel like you have failed and you just can't do it? My friends, we have a great high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is seated there because he has made atonement for all our sins. When you got saved, you may not have thought you were ever going to sin again, but the Lord knew you would. And Jesus Christ's death on the cross covers all those sins. I have to stop now because I'm going to preach more about this next week and I don't want to use up all my ammunition. Notice how Jesus is described in verse 2. He's described here as a minister of the sanctuary. This was a traditional and technical title for a priest. The sanctuary is a reference, of course, to early in Israel's history. It was a tabernacle, a tent, if you will. And later, they had a series of temples. And at the time this was written, they still had this magnificent temple in Jerusalem that was probably destroyed within 5 years of this writing. Now, a very significant contrast is made in verse 2 that will continue through the book of Hebrews. Verse 2 is a significant verse. It says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. What does this mean, the true tabernacle? Well, the Greek word used for true in this verse has the idea of genuine or real. This does not indicate that the tabernacle or the temple in Israel's history were false places of worship. No, God gave the Israelites instruction on worshiping in these places. However, these buildings were never the ultimate dwelling place of God. These sacred places were but earthly, temporal, and symbolic, not the real dwelling place of God, which is heaven. Notice how this concept is reinforced at the end of verse 2 when it says, which the Lord pitched not man. This is symbolic language. It doesn't mean that there's actually a tent in heaven where God dwells. But the whole point of the tabernacle was that it was a picture, a crude picture of the place where God dwelt in glory in heaven. We must never think for a moment that Almighty God needed frail humanity to build Him a house. No. God's throne is in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. The idea that Jesus ministers in the heavenly sanctuary made without human hands may seem insignificant, but it's a point that's brought up two more times in Hebrews. Let me show you this. Turn with me to chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And now look with me again at verse 24 of the same chapter. In case you didn't catch it before, he's going to say it again. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The point the author is making by focusing on this detail is that Jesus is far superior to those Levitical priests, those priests who are at that time were still ministering in the temple in Jerusalem. That temple was made over a period of something like 83 years. It was a magnificent building. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But it was nothing compared to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministered. It was made with human hands, but the heavenly sanctuary was made by God. Now let's move on to verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. This verse argues from the general practice of priests to the specific ministry of Christ. Here a comparison is established between Jesus' priesthood and Levitical priesthood. I want to show you that this verse is very, very similar to Hebrews 5:1. If you want to just flip the page over to Hebrews 5:1, you'll see this. It says, for every priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer what? Both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And now in chapter 8 and verse 3 again, what do priests offer? They offer gifts and sacrifices. This is what priests do. Now, the gifts is a reference to thanksgiving offerings. And the sacrifices is a reference to the animal sacrifices that was made for a covering for sin. The argument of verse 3 is that since priests offer sacrifices and Jesus is a priest, then Jesus must have certainly offered a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice that he's offered is not mentioned or elaborated on in this verse. However, the nature of this sacrifice was declared in the previous chapter. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. This is one of the most important verses in Hebrews. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And I mentioned when we covered that verse that that was the first time in Hebrews that we read of Jesus offering up himself as a sacrifice. But it certainly will not be the last. There's a vague reference here in verse 3. But there'll be much more to come. Now perhaps you would wonder, why is it that the author does not take the opportunity here to really elaborate on the fact that Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice for sinners? I mean, that seems like a really, really major point. You're right. But the reason he doesn't here is because this paragraph is introductory. But in chapters 9 and 10, that's where his focus will be. That Jesus offered up himself once for all for sinners. Let me show you some of what is yet to come. If you'll look with me ahead to chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now look with me at chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Skip down now to verse 11, chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now turn with me back to chapter 8. You see the great emphasis of Hebrews that we're going to see week after week after week after week. is that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And you may have noticed in my reading, I kept using this word forever. All right? So that the reader doesn't think, well, maybe that was good for a period of time, but there's like an expiration date. No, it was once for all. It was for all time. Now look with me at chapter 8, please, and verse 4. This is a little bit of a strange verse that might strike us as in some ways odd. Let me explain it quickly to you. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." That is the Mosaic law. The argument here is that Jesus must be a heavenly priest because he was not qualified according to the law to serve as a Levitical priest on earth. Why was he not qualified? Because he was from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. Look with me ahead. Look up to chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, that is, the royal tribe, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So the author is using something that perhaps the critics of these Jewish believers would use, and he turned it on its head. They would say, Jesus can't be a priest. He wasn't from the Levitical tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah, as you know. And Jesus, and the author here said, that only proves that he is serving in the heavenly sanctuary because his priesthood is established in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now that brings us to verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared." Excuse me, that's chapter 10. I want to read chapter 8 and verse 5. "To serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." I'll stop reading there. Now, the Levitical priesthood is inherently connected with the earthly sanctuary. That's where Levitical priests plied their trade. That's where they offered sacrifices and received gifts and heard the confessions of people as they put their hands upon the head of the animal that it was about to be slaughtered. But all of this, Levitical priestly work and the earthly tabernacle, are described in three significant ways in verse 5. Notice in verse 5 it says that it is an example. And the word there has the idea of copy. And then we read a little bit later that it is a shadow of heavenly things. A shadow, of course, has no substance. And then we read at the end of verse 5 that it was according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. And so we have these three descriptions that all point to the temporary nature of the heavenly sanctuary. No, not the heavenly sanctuary, the Levitical tabernacle and temple. The fact is that often, before things are put in permanently into a building, there are temporary structures or temporary things that are placed until the permanent comes in. We think of this in construction. We think of it with children who sometimes, at least they used to in my day, have like training wheels that they would put on bikes before the child gained confidence and some skill and staying upright and moving on their bike. And then you would take the training wheels off and the child could learn to ride. Maybe they don't do that anymore, but they used to do that. Anyway, in construction sites sometimes, I remember when they were doing here, these stairwells where workers would be going up and down, up and down, before they put in the metal railing, they had like a railing that was just made of 2x4s. It was crude, it was rough, but it did the job of giving people some stability and not falling off the edge as they were carrying heavy things. But no one would look at that ugly 2x4 railing going down the stairwell and say, I think we should just leave that up for the next 30 years. It was obviously intended to be temporary. It was not aesthetically pleasing. It was not even as safe as the very strong metal structure that they put in later. This is an illustration of the way the tabernacle was, and by extension, the whole Levitical priesthood. It was like 2x4s or training wheels. It was only intended by God to be temporary, not permanence. And so, by extension, the author is arguing to his Jewish readers who are considering taking the safe path in their mind and going back to Judaism, where there would be far less persecution and where perhaps they would be reunited with family members. He's telling them, you're going back to what is temporary, and he's arguing from extension what is obsolete and no longer true worship. It says here, as the author quotes from Exodus 25 and verse 40, at the end of verse 5 here, he says, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mounts. God said to Moses that he was to make the tabernacle after the pattern showed unto him. This raises a very interesting question that theologians argue about. What exactly did the Lord show Moses? We know he gave him detailed instructions that should be this long, and it should be made of this, and it should be this wide, and it should be this tall, and so forth and so on. But this verse, Exodus 25 and verse 40, seems to indicate that God showed him something visible, perhaps a model. Perhaps Moses said to the Lord, I'm having trouble visualizing what this building's going to look like. And so the Lord says, all right, I'll show you a model. And he showed him a model of the tabernacle to facilitate the construction of that structure. We don't know for sure, but it seems to be more than just verbal instruction. What we do know is that the earthly tabernacle was nothing compared to the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. Have you ever been to a replica of the tabernacle? I know we've taken a trip up there with our seniors before. There's one that's according to scale in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. I remember going there when I was a teenager. I've told you this before, but I was very underwhelmed. I expected it to be this magnificent building. It was not at all. It was just like a big tent. And yet that was the place that God met His people in the Old Testament. And so the author here is saying, by extension, that they should not be drawn away to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, because that was only ever intended to be a temporary structure, and it's a faint model, as it were, of the beautiful heavenly sanctuary. So there are two implications the author of Hebrew expects his original readers to grasp from what he's saying here in this first paragraph in chapter 8. The place where Jesus serves as a minister of the sanctuary is clearly reveals his superior priestly ministry. Now let me use this illustration to help us understand this. I mentioned earlier that real estate people will say that location is everything. This is true in our places of work as well. Let's say there's two men that are chefs, and they meet each other at this convention, and they're both talking to each other. Now you might think, well, they're simply just peers. But a great deal could be gleaned from where they work. Let's say one of these men works as a short order cook at a local diner where anyone can at any time come and spend about $10 for a meal. But the other man is the head chef at a 5-star restaurant where you must make reservations about a year in advance, and the cost per plate is about $1,000. And that, by the way, is not hyperbole. That is true of some places. Yes, both men are chefs. But the place where they serve reveals that one is far superior to the other. That is the argument the author is making. The priests that serve in the temple and in the tabernacle, yes, this was ordained of God, but what they did is far inferior to what Jesus does in the heavenly sanctuary. The other point that the author is indirectly and subtly making here is that the Levitical priesthood was no longer valid when he wrote these pages. When Jesus died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The Bible says that the veil in the temple rent from top to bottom. That was very significant. It meant, among other things, that the Levitical system was now obsolete. It was finished. Because now man would come to God through Jesus Christ. But those Levitical priests didn't take the hint. And they quickly, we know historically, sewed up that veil and put it back and continued on with business as usual for the next 40 years until God, in AD 70, through the agency of Titus the Roman general, came and absolutely destroyed so that one stone was not left upon another. And the entire Levitical system of sacrifices and high priests was finished forever. It was never resurrected. It was never restarted. Because even those who were adamant adherents of Judaism recognized that there was no way they could really rebuild a temple and start things over because everything was changing. So the writer is making this point to his original Jewish audience. How can you go back to this obsolete picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross? How could you consider going back to those Old Testament priestly rituals because they cannot accomplish anything? They're only shadows. They no longer do anything. They're no longer affirmed and approved by God because they were only temporarily pointing to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. So the point the author is making in the first five verses of this chapter is that Jesus' priestly ministry is superior because he serves in the heavenly sanctuary, the real sanctuary where God dwells. But now we must hasten on to verse 6, which provides for us the second way that Jesus' priestly ministry is superior to Levitical priesthood. And that is that Jesus' ministry is superior because he is the mediator of a better covenant. Look with me at verse 6, the key verse of this chapter. "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." After stating that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry than that of the Old Testament priest, the author goes on to provide another reason why his ministry is superior. Let me first of all draw your attention to the fact that Jesus is called our mediator in verse 6. A mediator in the ancient world and still today is a person who acts in the role of an intermediary, an arbiter, or a go-between between two parties, especially when there is a dispute. Now, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. You may recall that we read in Exodus chapter 19 at the giving of the Ten Commandments that the people were too afraid to hear the voice of God, and so they asked Moses to speak to God for them and vice versa. They wanted Moses to be their mediator because dealing directly with God was just too intimidating. And so Moses assumed that role. But the Lord is far superior to Moses. You may recall that back in chapter 3, in the first six verses of that chapter, the author of Hebrews shows that Jesus is far superior to Moses. Because Jesus, we see here, is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, there are several allusions to Jesus' role as mediator in Hebrews. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. It says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now, surety is not exactly the same as mediator, but it's close. Jesus was the guarantor that the covenant would be fulfilled. His priestly work guarantees that it will be accepted. But what was required for Jesus to be our mediator of this covenant? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Notice what it says, Hebrews 9, verse 15. "For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You may recall, if you know your Old Testament history, that Moses on several occasions offered to die in place of the people. When God said, "You know, I'm just thinking about destroying all these people and starting over with you," Moses stepped in the gap and was a mediator and offered to lay down his life for the people. But Jesus actually gave his life for his people. And his death inaugurated the new covenant. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see, the only way that sinful people like us can be reconciled to a holy God is through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. You see, a mediator defends the interest of both parties. Jesus' death protects the Father's righteous requirements. It's not that our holy God lowered his standards and said, "All right, I'll let sinful people in. I guess I'm just going to have to give a little." No. Through the death of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he was able to maintain the Father's standard of perfection. But he was also able to look after our interest as sinful people, that through his death we could find forgiveness and acceptance and fellowship with the holy gods. He was the God-man, the only one who could step in that gap and be the mediator between sinful people like us and our holy God. But now we must examine this better covenant for just a moment. Let me first of all define a covenant in simple terms. One Bible scholar put it this way: a covenant is a binding agreement which provides an established basis for interaction between its parties. But that raises this next question: why is this new covenant superior to the old? Well, the answer is hinted at in the last phrase in verse 6. It says, "which was established upon better promises." Now, let me remind you that this term "better" has generally been identified by Bible scholars as the key word in the book of Hebrews. 13 times in this book, we are told that Christ is better. And here in verse 6, we find this term being used twice. Verse 6 is one of the most important verses in this book. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. But what are these better promises? Well, they're the promises that are found in verses 8 through 12. Which is a quotation of the new covenant. The new covenant was predicted, among other prophets, by the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we have one of the most significant Old Testament passages in your Bible. I'm not going to expound these verses this morning, because that's my message next Sunday. However, I do want to read verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 8, to let you know, at least in a thumbnail sketch, what these better promises are. Look with me at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The promise that the people in the new covenant is that they will know God internally, that is, in their hearts. So much of the old covenant was external. But this new covenant will be internal. Then we have the next way, which is brought out in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. The promise is that the people in the new covenant will know God personally. Some people know God by word of mouth, by what other people have told them or taught them about God, but they don't really know God. The blessings of the new covenant is that people will know God personally. And now thirdly, notice this. The promise that people in the new covenant will know God, will know that their sins are fully forgiven. Verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is the crowning blessing of the new covenant. That is, these three are the better promises. We will know God internally in our hearts. We will know Him personally. And we will know with assurance that our sins have once and for all been finally forgiven. Do you see how the new covenant is a far better covenant than the old covenant? Because of these better promises. Now let me remind you of the two main points of today's message. Jesus' priestly ministry is far superior to that of the Old Testament priest. Number one, because He serves in the heavenly sanctuary. Remember? You can remember that point? Location, location, location. They served on earth. He served in heaven. And secondly, because Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's far better than Moses or any other mediator that Israel or any other people ever had. He's the only mediator that God has ordained whereby we can have our sins forgiven. All of this discussion about the need for priests and mediators reminds us that we are all sinners who must someday face a holy God. See, this is the relevance. This is the connection for all of us here in this room. There's a lot of people in here that I don't know well at all. Some of you are visiting today, and I don't know your names at all. Many of you I know as acquaintances. I know a few things about you. Some of you I know very well. But there's one thing I know about every single person that's in this room here today. And that is that you're all sinners, just like me. We all have inherited a sinful nature from our father Adam. And that is why, parents, you don't have to teach your children to be selfish or self-centered, throw tantrums, to be impatient, not wanting to share their toys with others. You don't have to teach them those things. You have to try to correct those things. And you know where they got those traits from? They got them from you, as you got them from your parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. The Bible says that we must all someday give an account before God. We're going to see before too long, perhaps in a month or two, we'll come to Hebrews 9:27, which says, It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We live in a world today where there's two prevailing thoughts about the end of life. One is that the end of life is simply the end of life. That's it. It's nothing more after that. The screen goes black or blue. It's done. That's it. Your life is over. And then there's those who believe that there is life beyond death. But the majority of those people believe that what that means is that everyone goes to heaven, wherever that is and whatever that means. Everyone makes it. Everyone's good. Whatever you do, you must not worry about what happens after death, like people in primitive times did. But I want you to know that that's not, neither one of those views is correct at all. They are inventions by the mind of fallen man. The Bible teaches that we have a spirit that will live somewhere forever. And the Bible teaches that we, because we are all sinners, desperately need a mediator. Because you must someday give an account to God. I suspect that most people living in our secular culture today rarely worry about the judgment of God. This used to be a major concern of people in bygone centuries. The very notion of a holy God who is unhappy with sinful people seems quaint and out of date. And yet this is the consistent teaching of the Bible from cover to cover. All of us are sinful people who have repeatedly broken God's law. We sin in our words. If all the words that you spoke this previous week from last Sunday to this Sunday were put into text form, what would it reveal about you? And I'm not just speaking about sinful, wicked words, profanity, things of that nature. I'm saying, what would it reveal about your heart, about jealousy and envy and pride and lust and gossip? What would it reveal about your heart? I'll tell you what it would reveal about your heart. It would reveal that you're a sinful person. What about your actions? What about your thoughts? What about your attitude? What would these things say about you? What sinful attitude has permeated your mind this week? Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's worry. Sinful, paralyzing worry. These things that we often try to hide from people and we think other people don't know about. God knows fully all that's going on in your heart. You see, we are all sinful people. And our sin is an affront to God personally because His law is a reflection of what He values. And so our sin is not some minor character flaw or just the way I am, but the outworking of our rebellious nature. We sin not because of our environment or bad influences. No, we sin because at our very core we are sinners. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. It doesn't just mean that we die physically. It does mean that. But it means that we are permanently separated from God in a horrible place called the lake of fire. Unless we are forgiven by God. That's true of everyone. And the only way that sinful people like us can be forgiven is if we have a mediator who comes between us and our holy God. You see, we all desperately need a great high priest to offer a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the only person who is qualified to be our mediator is Jesus, who is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to be forgiven. And there's only one way to have fellowship with God and to have a home in heaven, and that is through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So let me ask you, have you come to God through Christ? There is no other way. Unless you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will perish eternally under the righteous wrath of God. And that is why I implore you to trust Him today, to repent of your sins today. You can do that right now, this very moment, in your seats, if indeed you know the gospel. Only trust Him. Trust in Christ. He is the only way of escape, the only path to God, the only mediator between God and man. And if you reject that way of escape, you will face the wrath of God, because that's the only other alternative. That is the gospel. Jesus is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He is our great High Priest. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that You would help us to truly believe what we read in Your Word. Help us, Father, not to be swayed by the spirit of the age, to believe that at death everything comes to a close and end, or to believe the fantasy that we all go to heaven regardless of what we believe or trust in or how we've lived. Help us, Father, to look to Your Word for these eternal matters. And I pray, Father, that You would use the preaching of the gospel today to stir up discontent and concern in the heart of those who are lost in their sins, who think that they are good enough to be accepted by You without the provision of Christ's death on their behalf. Help them, Father, to see the wickedness of this thought and to flee from their own righteousness and to find shelter in the wounds of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.